Turn this morning to John chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles. John chapter 1. We pick up with part 4 of our series in John, looking at the life of Jesus, with the goal of growing up into more mature believers. Our theme is maturity for this year, growing up into a perfect man. And we're looking through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, at the life of Jesus in particular, and how we can imitate him, be more like Christ. What John has covered so far in his writing that we have done the last 3 weeks is he's covered the birth of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, the infilling and resting presence of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. And this is what you need to know if you want to be more like Jesus. First, you need to be alive. Is anybody alive this morning? Amen. That's better than asking, is anyone not alive this morning? You don't typically get a good response from that. So you have to be born. You have to be alive. That's what John says. He became flesh. He wrapped himself in flesh. He came to earth. And then what did Jesus do when he started his ministry? Jesus, the Son of Man, was baptized, and then he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And our key verse for the last, well, it's for the whole, however long we're in this, but the key verse that we've been talking about and I brought up the last 3 weeks is from chapter 20, verse 31. These things, this is what John is saying, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So this is the theme of the book. This is the angle that John is taking, that you would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He's come in flesh to save you from your sins. And so John is writing about that. We're looking at his writing, his style of writing, and trying to apply it to our lives. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 35. We're going to read a bunch of verses. Not going to spend too much time on them. Want to get to some application in them, how we can imitate Christ. I promise you in the weeks to come, it's going to probably slow down a bit. I know Steve's a little nervous because we've done, it'll be 50 verses in 4 weeks. We're going a little too fast for him. But verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, that is John the Baptist. And he looked at Jesus and he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater signs than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What's the overarching message and context here in these verses? Well, John the author, not to be confused with John the Baptist, we were reading about, he's telling us about how Jesus garnered his disciples, beginning of how Jesus called his disciples. Verse 35, we pick up, it says, two of John the Baptist's disciples left him for Jesus, Andrew and Simon, whom we call Peter. Now, the next day, in verse 43, Jesus called Philip and Nathanael, Nathanael is thought to be Bartholomew. John's the only one who speaks of this Nathanael, and he was always seen with Philip, and if you put a bunch of pieces together, there's speculation that it is one, in fact, the same as Bartholomew that is written about in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, not much else happens in this section of Scripture other that is a noteworthy account other than this particular verse, can anything good come from Nazareth? It's an odd question, but it does reveal much about the region. Nazareth was about 55 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's evident by historical evidence and in the Word of God that the Jews did not hold people from Nazareth in high regard. It's not much different than how you Blacksburgians view us Giles County residents. Like, I get it. I'm missing a few teeth. You like us? Okay, good. Yeah, I am. For those that are more scholarly on the Scriptures, you may recall that Matthew, he writes in Jesus lived in Nazareth. This is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. He says, to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. But what's bizarre is that if you look through the Old Testament, if you look through the Scriptures, nowhere will you find that it says the Christ, the Messiah, is going to be coming from Nazareth. There's prophecies about Bethlehem, there's prophecies of Egypt, but you're not going to find an Old Testament Scripture that points specifically to Nazareth. So why is this important, and what is Matthew talking about? While it is conjecture, the most likely theory is that Matthew is referring to several prophecies that were about the Christ and how he would be treated. For example, Psalm 22 says that Jesus, well, the Christ, would be scorned by everyone, despised by people, as they hurl insults, shaking their heads. Isaiah 53:3 describes the Christ as despised and rejected by mankind. And this makes sense when we understand that Nazareth was not held in high regard as a city. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The surprising answer is yes. God would send forth his very Son out of this lowly place, and he would become the Savior of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 28 says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. You see, we see this often in Scripture. It's Ruth and Gideon and David and Jesus. They all began lowly, despised places, but God chose them, and he lifts them up and exalts them to a position that they do not deserve. Beloved, I want you to know that you don't have to have a certain education. You don't have to come from a certain socio-economical background. In fact, statistically speaking, just by the sample size of the Word of God, you are more likely to be used in the kingdom of God if you come from a more lowly place. So let's not fall into the trap of thinking that you aren't good enough. I'm not good enough. I don't have enough education. I'm not wealthy enough. I'm not smart enough. I don't look good enough. Because that's exactly how good you need to be, not good enough. God doesn't want your skill. He doesn't want your abilities. Otherwise, you might take the credit. See, God takes the Nazarene and he saves the world. He isn't interested in what's on your resume. Now, what happens next? Jesus speaks a word of knowledge to Nathanael. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Nathanael changed his tune awful quick, didn't he? What good can come out of Nazareth? Well, that's just a stinky town. Jesus speaks one word over him, not one literal word. He speaks a sentence over him, a word over Nathanael. And he begins to worship and bows down before him, humbly. He went from skepticism and borderline mocking to worship and humility. How? A word of knowledge. Now, this is listed as a spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians 12, if you're interested, and you should be interested. I'll remind you that the Spirit of God is now resting on Jesus at this point, okay? The dove has come down. We've seen that in the previous verses. He's rested up on the shoulders of Jesus. He's now full of the Spirit, and he, in essence, he gets this vision, basically, of what this word of knowledge is or how it came to Jesus. There's different vehicles in which you can get a word of knowledge. But Jesus gets this vision of Nathanael sitting under a fig tree. A word of knowledge is the ability to supernaturally know certain facts. That's what a word of knowledge is. Paul outlines this as one of the nine power gifts or spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But in other words, this knowledge doesn't come from him. It's not coming from ourselves. It's coming from God divinely. It's not a knowledge about all things, everywhere at all times. It's not facts about everyone. It's most often a specific detail about one individual or one event. Now, you can see a lot more of this gift in operation in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. You may remember Peter, Ananias, and Sapphira. They sell some property, and they come to Peter, right? They bring him some money. And what does Peter do? He gets this vision. He says, is this all the money? Is this really what you sold it for? And so Ananias lies and gets struck down dead. The men are carrying him out to go bury him. Sapphira comes. Same thing. Peter had gotten this vision that this was not the amount. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Acts chapter 9. Saul was on his way to Damascus, right? Struck on the road, blind. He's praying. God gives Ananias in Damascus a vision of Saul. There's a Saul. He's in the house of Judas, and he's praying. He prayeth. Ananias got this word, and he's like double-checking with God. He said, are you sure? Because I've heard this guy likes to kill people. In other words, I don't think Ananias was in any real danger of going to seek out Saul unless there was a word of knowledge from God that specifically told him. It was that word of knowledge that God gave him that was confirmation he ought to do this thing. Because it's not in my flesh. It's not in my emotions that I want to go see this guy who persecutes. And God sends him. This is a taste of the word of knowledge, its use, and its purpose. So Jesus, he's just beginning his public ministry, and he's so filled with the Holy Spirit that he sees things that he could only know by divine revelation. That's what the word of knowledge is. What's the big deal, Pastor? Jesus, he's God, right? Doesn't God know everything? That's the beauty of the hypostatic union that I talked about last week. The hypostatic union is that Jesus is fully man while at the same time being fully God. There's this weird relationship that we can't fully understand. Jesus, as man, laid everything aside and he was born. He became flesh. That's what John is trying to communicate in the way he's presenting the gospel. He said he's the preeminent one. He was always existing, and yet he became flesh and dwelt among us. I want you to know that this Christ, this anointed one, actually clothed himself with flesh. And so he comes down to the earth, and we need to understand this because this shapes our entire purpose and privilege and plan while we're here on earth. That what Jesus did while he was here on earth, he did as an example to us as a man. What I'm trying to say is that when Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree, when he got that vision, it came to Jesus as a man that was filled with the Holy Spirit, not as God on earth. This shapes the way that we live out our lives for Christ. And I feel like I might need to press into this a little bit more because we need to really get this into our understanding. Do you know that Jesus spoke of his return like this? You can study this for yourself and you can do this on your own. Matthew 24 says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming, right? But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus is speaking these words, he's reminding them and telling them about the end times. He's saying, the Son, I, Christ, don't even know the hour that God has set aside. We've got to understand that Jesus was God, but there were certain things that were kept from him. As a man, he lived on earth, and he did not have full knowledge about everything at all times. And that's to my point, because it shapes the way that we can understand. We just say, oh, well, that was Jesus. You know, he could do things like this because it was Jesus. He was God. No, Jesus set an example as a man, and that ought to shape the way that we live out our lives here on earth. The point is that Jesus was setting an example for what's possible for his disciples, for us. You think that's incredible? Well, just follow me, Nathaniel. Keep your eyes on me because it's going to get a lot more special. See, not only was he performing a miracle to build their faith, he was raising their expectations for what would be possible when they too would be endowed with the Holy Spirit. Nathaniel, there's a whole bunch more stuff coming. You're going to see the angels descending and ascending. You know, church, this isn't just about a word of knowledge. I'm picking on the word of knowledge because that's what we see in operation here. When you allow the Holy Spirit to come into your life and fill you to the max, when you get filled with the Holy Spirit, people around you are going to be wowed. That's the purpose and point of the gifts, of the signs and wonders. We don't focus on the signs and wonders, but we're thankful for them. Why? Because they point others to Christ. They're not supposed to be weird or freaky. What's going on? I don't understand that. It actually induces a spirit of worship within people that don't understand. That's the purpose of the gifts. And Nathaniel had that same realization. You know, he was mocking. I thought he was from Nazareth. Ha ha, good one, right? What was his next words? Jesus, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's what the gifts are about. They're always to point others to Christ Jesus. Don't forget that. I hope you're getting it. Do you know that you don't have to do anything special other than be filled with the Spirit of God to be able to experience signs and wonders? Divine gifts. You can't do anything special. In fact, it doesn't rest on you. It doesn't rest on your ability. That's the whole point of supernatural gifts, right? Charismata, the spiritual things. That's what Paul says. I don't want you to be unaware of spirituals, in Greek is how it's worded. They're spiritual gifts, supernatural gifts. You know, Jesus hasn't even started his ministry. And Nathaniel turns to worship because the Holy Spirit gave Jesus this word of knowledge. You don't have to be old, is what I'm saying. You don't have to be old or experienced to have the Holy Spirit work in and through you. You don't have to be a seasoned veteran in ministry. All you have to do is be filled with the Holy Spirit. And get this, as you're beginning your ministry, the Holy Spirit can work in and through you just as much as he can through somebody who's been serving Christ for 40 years. You have to be available and willing. That's the qualifications. Now, when Jesus says, wait until you see the angels of God ascending and descending, do you know what he's talking about? Perhaps you remember in Genesis, Jacob's running away from his brother after he's traded some chowder for a double portion, and he's deceived their father for a special blessing. Must have been really good chowder. He spends the night at a place called Bethel, the house of God. And he gets this dream of a ladder connecting from heaven to earth. And these angels, whom are the messengers of God, right? They're going up and down on this ladder. Jesus is telling Nathaniel that he is now the ladder. He's the connection point between heaven and earth. That Jesus is the messenger. He's the one who's to bring and deliver the message of God directly to them. He was giving them a foretaste of what was going to happen before. Now, I want to get back to the application, this life of Jesus so far. We have birth, we have baptism, we have filling of the Holy Spirit, and we have the calling of the disciples now is the fourth thing we see in Jesus' life. Now, I want to revisit this verse from last week. In fact, if you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 28, you can follow along, make sure you've underlined it. You should have this memorized because, honestly, it ought to influence how you live your life. Matthew 28. Last week I used this passage to remind us that we should have been baptized at some point. What does the passage say? This is Jesus after the resurrection, verse 18, Matthew 28, 18. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." I mentioned this last week again, as I said, as proof that we should have been baptized. Why? Because we're all disciples, we're all followers, we all ought to be making disciples. But I hope we all understand that the main thrust of this verse is actually, that we all ought to baptize. Said that wrong. I hope you understand the main thrust of this verse is not just about baptism. We all ought to have been baptized and baptize others, but the main thrust is about making disciples. Who is supposed to make disciples? We are. Aren't we all ministers of the gospel? Just pastors? Is this just the pastors? We're all a priesthood. We all have the responsibility. Well, guess what, church? Make disciples then. We could probably just go home right there, couldn't we? I asked last week, in order to egg you on a bit, how many people you have personally baptized since the day you came to Christ. I don't think it would be surprising to most anyone here that I expect that number to be somewhat low, that most believers probably have never baptized someone themselves. But since we're stepping on toes, let me just see if we're doing a little better on the first half of that verse, the commission. During your time following Jesus, how many people, don't answer this, not here to embarrass anybody, how many people have you intentionally discipled? How many people have you called to follow after your teachings, his teachings? How many people have you brought up in the ways of the Lord? How many disciples do you have now? How many people are you actively teaching and preparing for ministry? Go therefore and make disciples. This is what Jesus thought was of utmost importance that he left his disciples to do. Okay, guys, I've done my part. I've given you everything that I've done, that I know. I've taught you what I can. I'm going to send you a helper to remind you of those things. I've been crucified, dead, and buried. I rose again. I conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. But now it's your turn. I want you to go make some disciples. I want you to duplicate yourselves because I can't be here anymore. I can't do this forever. I want you to do it because you're going to reach the world a whole lot faster than I can by myself. That's the entire mission plan of God, was multiplication. And yet, how many disciples have we made? Are we making? Do we have? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. While Jesus was ministering, he made disciples. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to live house to house, city to city, with no place to lay your head. Be more like Jesus. But I am saying that we at least ought to be intentional with the time that we do have here, right? Like, you can be a teacher, you can be an engineer, you can be a builder, you can be a whatever, and still disciple someone. You don't have to have some special vocation. It's just about multiplication. I mean, Jesus started with 12. That's pretty amazing, incredible in many respects, right? To have 12 men that would just follow you and heed your teachings and give up their careers and families, whatever. But we don't have to make it even that complicated, do we? Curtis, I want you to follow me. Drop everything. You're selling your house and moving in with me. Sure. But not your kids. In order to look like Jesus, we have to be doing Jesus-like things. Jesus didn't wait for retirement to start discipling. well, you know, I'm busy right now. You know, he just lived 3 years healing people, preaching some good news, and then, oh, I'm raised again. I got like a few days to make, I better make some disciples before I leave. But that's how a lot of people do life, right? We live for ourselves, we accumulate wealth, we provide for our kids and our family. All these things are great, they're important to a degree. They're not, they don't have internal importance. We have responsibilities as providers to provide for our families, to take care of them, to train up our kids in the ways of the Lord, to take care of others. We have responsibilities to pray. We have responsibilities to fast, to tithe, to serve God in different ways. But a lot of people live this their life sort of for themselves, and they just kind of, you know, collect wealth and get a bigger house. Maybe you get to an age where you can retire and you kind of sit back and say, okay, now I can serve God. All right, God, I've got everything taken care of. My 401k is, you know, it's good. You're sitting there on the side calculating, is it good? Right? My dad's going through this right now. It was good until inflation hit. Change is quick, doesn't it? And then all of a sudden, people want to serve. Like, okay, well, I've got a few years left. You see this a lot of times. You're just like, wow, I'm starting you sit to really evaluate your life. Who's this young guy speaking to me, right? But it's true. I've seen it. You get up in years, and you start to try and make up for it. Make up for lost time. How can I serve now? Oh, now I'm serious about it. That's not how it should be. We ought to be serving. See, Christ Jesus, while he was here on earth, he knew he had 3 years. And before he even started his ministry, he found a way to call people and start training them up and teaching them. You know, you don't have to be someone who's known Jesus for a long time to make disciples. It's just simple. Keep it simple. You know, Jesus didn't fulfill his mission and then find replacements. He didn't do what he thought was most important and then his spare time train others. He trained up others all the while. I don't know if you've ever considered the fact that Jesus called his disciples before he started his ministry, but it's peculiar, right? He hasn't even done the first miracle yet. We often see that as a launching point for his ministry, right? What was the first miracle? The wedding of Cana, right? Water into wine. We celebrate that. Woohoo! He was really partying. Jesus is calling his disciples. We haven't even gotten to Cana yet. Follow me. I got something good to show you. We have this idea that we've got to have our act together. Oh, that we've got to do a certain thing, serve a church. The pastor's got to recognize us and bring us up to elevate us to a certain point. We've got to do all this great stuff for God before people will want to hear what we have to say. But that's not how Jesus did it. He called men to follow him before he even began. He had 3 years to establish a process, teaching, training, etc., whereby we would expand. Immediately after he received the Holy Spirit, he began to teach others, to show them signs and wonders, to train them, because he knew that he would suffer, that he would have to leave in a little while. Well, and I hate to break it to you, but you aren't going to live here forever. Some of you are leaving in a little while. I mean that in love. You probably have more than a few years left. But what a thought. If we were to live, two things. A, for God. And B, like each day was our last. And I have to stress that, I mean, both of these things must happen together. Because, let's be honest, if most people had one day left to live, they probably wouldn't be living it for God, would they? For me, what's the natural reaction? You know, I'd be like spending time with my kids and my wife and doing all the fun things. I'd be absolutely gorging myself in my favorite restaurants. I cannot be the only person that food comes to mind, right? I don't know what food's like in heaven. They didn't like manna. I mean, as far as we know, it was good, but is there steak up there? Is there bacon? See, I'm not the only one. be cramming in fun stuff and eat with, maybe I'd be talking to bankers and lawyers and setting my wife up for their future. But I tell you one thing, I wouldn't be cutting the lawn. I wouldn't be doing sermon prep. So firstly, we're talking about living for God while at the same time our days are short. How would you do it? What would ministry look like? I sure hope you would try and call some people up, that you would talk to as many people as you could. Who would you call? What would you want them to know? Now, what is keeping you from doing that on an ordinary Sunday afternoon? Why not now? Why not today? How awesome would it be if the 20 of us or so called up someone and invited them to church next week? Can you imagine doubling? Well, you should, because that's what Jesus was about. He was multiplication, right? One day he got two. Next day he got two more. The disciples went from 12 to 120 in 3 years. That's pretty good, 10x. And then in one day, they added 3,000 to the church. You getting it? All right, fine, I'll be more realistic. Imagine doubling every year. Say we just harped on somebody, a family. We just loved bomb one family. For 365 days, we begged them, we discipled them, we ate and dined with them, we fellowshiped with them, we wrote cards to them, we called them, we lived and did life with them. What happens if all that investment, 1 year's time from now, brought that individual or that family to church? Is that possible? Sure, it's possible. That's what multiplication is about. But you know what's even better than just inviting someone to church? Discipling them yourselves. Church is a great place to be. I want you to invite people to church. I invite people to church too. It's great. We hear the word of God. We worship God. It's an important place, an important environment for your family to grow up. But church is not the end-all be-all. Jesus is. If I could choose to be in church the rest of my life or to choose to be like Jesus, I would much rather choose to be like Jesus. Okay? And that's what discipleship is about. Let's train up people to look like Jesus, to experience Jesus. So how about that for starters? Pretend for a minute, instead of just inviting someone to church, that you invited them over for breakfast or for dinner. Then you ask them about your walk, or you ask them if you can share something that you've learned that the Holy Spirit showed you recently. What I'm trying to say is you don't have to make this awkward. Listen, John, I'm here to disciple you. I want to teach you everything that you don't know about God yet. I want to make sure that you act like him when you get older. Don't do that. Don't be weird. Hey, John, how are you this week? I wanted to show you this passage that the Lord showed me. The Holy Spirit just revealed some things to me this week. Do you have time to meet together? That's all you have to do. Therefore, go and make disciples. Beloved, who have you been discipling? How do we do it? Well, in a purely biblical sense, it's like mentoring. It's more of an instructor and a pupil. It's not so much an instructor and a pupil. Rather, it's like a master and apprentice. It's showing them with your hands. It's not just a classroom type setting. It's living life and doing life. Hey, why don't you come alongside me? We're going to go pray for that person. You show them, you teach them by example, not in a classroom. People get inundated with classroom stuff. Just because I read books doesn't mean that it makes I know how to design some building, right? I'd much rather have experience and real-world application in it, wouldn't you? I was talking about that with Mr. Heller this week. The more I got into my engineering studies, the more I realized I didn't know in college. You work with Mr. Heller for a few weeks or months, you start to learn. You realize also how much you don't know, but you do learn. You learn because you work with your hands, and it's no different spiritually. At some point, you've got to put your hand to the plow. We can read this and study this and memorize this. It's great. It's wonderful. It's going to give you a great help in real-world situations, being able to recall things and quote scripture. But you've got to be able to get out there on the streets and do work. Amen? See, biblical discipleship, it's personal, it's relational, and it's mostly informal in nature. It boils down to the simple act of helping someone get closer to Jesus. You know, and it's not about where we are in life. It's not about some specific formula or process. It's about the goal. The goal is to be more like Jesus, to get others to look more like Jesus. And this act of discipleship must not be missed. It's just as true today in this modern day of non-denominational evangelical church as in the context of the early church. It doesn't really matter if you barely know Jesus, you are to be making disciples. Look, I'm not advocating just anyone to get up here and preach. That's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about mentoring and teaching and pointing others to Christ. Biblical discipling isn't just for the experts. It's not just for the pastors. All you have to do is go out and find someone that knows less about the Word of God, that's a little rougher around the edges than you are, and help them become more like Christ. And while you're doing that, you find someone that knows a little bit more than you, that's a little bit more sanctified than you, and you start hanging out with them. Right? You can start anywhere. I promise you, if you go down in the streets of Blacksburg on a Friday night, you'll find someone that doesn't know a whole lot about Jesus. Everybody in this room can find someone that needs some help. You know, it doesn't have to be this some formal thing. This is disciples disco night or whatever. In order to make disciples, it just takes a church taking responsibility to prepare one another for glory. Hey, let's grow. Let's look like Jesus together. Hey, can I show you what I learned? Hey, let's go downtown and we're going to pray for people. Hey, let's study this together. Hey, what did you learn? What is the Holy Spirit teaching you? That's discipleship. Aren't we a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? See, Jesus instructed them as a man at the beginning of his ministry. He rebuked them at the start of his ministry. He led by example as a man from the get-go so that he would empower them to do it themselves. See, everyone ought to be a disciple maker. Everyone ought to be a mentor. That's essentially what a missionary is. A missionary is a disciple making disciple. Charles Spurgeon said this: every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. You either try to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ, or else you do not love him at all. Where does discipleship begin? Well, everywhere. Now, of course, church is naturally a great place and a great environment for you to find someone to disciple and for you to find someone to disciple you, but I want us to be thinking about how much growth could occur in the body if disciple making were the norm. Not just in church, in your workplace, out at a restaurant, see someone praying, reading the Bible, at a coffee shop, doing something, give them some encouragement, stop and pray. Take time to allow the Holy Spirit to speak things to you, perhaps even a word of knowledge that would impact someone else's life and perspective of how they view Christ Jesus. Disciple making ought to be the norm. 2 Timothy 2:1-2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul's teaching Timothy, and he's saying, Timothy, teach this to others so that they can teach it to others. That's discipleship making. Titus 2:3-4. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We have a responsibility, church. You have a responsibility to make disciples. Take notice about how intentional Jesus was. It is time to follow in his footsteps.